2 weeks from now is the 11th of September and the first return to our normal format of services at 9:15 and 11 a.m. And then, 2 weeks from now, I mean to begin a series based on the first half of 2 Corinthians, which is called Glory in the Face. And I'm hoping over the months of September through November that phrase will become very meaningful to you, Glory in the Face. This is the second of three introductory studies. We started last week and we'll continue today and next week, 3 weeks, looking at what we have in the Bible, which helps us to understand what we read, what we will study together in 2 Corinthians. So we're looking at the church to which the text, 2 Corinthians, was written. Last week we went to Acts and in chapter 18 saw how Paul the Apostle established the church personally. We saw that in Acts chapter 18. And this morning I want us to look particularly at that church by doing a kind of quick survey of 1 Corinthians to get an idea of the results of Paul's work in Corinth. Next week we'll look at Paul particularly, the man who started that church, and I hope with these three introductory studies we'll be prepared to understand what Paul was saying and to the people he was writing it to as we look at the glory of God in the face, so to speak. So here are three notes about the church of Corinth, three notes that you can take if you see the sermon outline in the bulletin before you. And pardon my highly technical language, but here's note number one. The church in Corinth was a big old mess and a piece of work. Maybe too technical for you, but pardon me, I get like that sometimes. And it wouldn't be a good idea, now or ever, to speak of the church this way, though I just did. It would be better to use more moderate language. If someone asks you of the church of Corinth, you might want to keep things better and say, quite a church. Which I advise you to memorize is a very helpful phrase to describe any church you're having an experience with. Some of you might be here shopping, you know, might be trying on for size, the idea of being a West Londoner. Maybe people know you're trying this on and sort of sorting out what you got here and wondering if it's a fit. And if that's the case, welcome. Hope it's going well for you. But if someone asks you about West London, I'd appreciate if you say, well, it's quite a church. That's a nice phrase to just kind of hang everything on. But the church in Corinth really was, in a bad way, quite a church. It was a big old mess, and it was a piece of work. And if we just started to trot through 1 Corinthians, I could show you that. Let me do so for a few chapters at least. In chapter 1, we find out that this church in Corinth was deeply divided. They were burdened with all kinds of disunity. There were rivalries going on. There was quarreling going on. Quite a church. In chapter 2, we see that they were highly influenced by the wisdom of the world. They were not transformed by the renewing of their mind, but they were conformed to the world, and they were thinking in worldly ways, and that wasn't doing them any good at all. In chapter 3, we see Paul telling them that they're carnal or fleshly. The word means the same thing. That is, they were driven by their appetites and their passions and their feelings and their itches. They were very, very fleshly in their motivations. And so they were, as Christians, immature, as proven by the fact that they were characterized by jealousy and strife. What a Sunday you could have there. In chapter 4, we find out that they were judgmental in a really bad way. They were judging each other's motives, and Paul said it was just arrogance. Judgmental in a bad way. But in chapter 5, we find out that they were non-judgmental in a bad way. That is, they were condoning all sorts of scandalous behavior, letting it go, though it was a disgrace what was going on. That's in chapter 5, non-judgmental in a bad way. And in both cases, their judgmentalism of chapter 4 and their non-judgmentalism in chapter 5, Paul said it was arrogance that was driving it. Chapter 6, they were litigious. They were prone to litigation. They were just really quite used to suing each other and taking each other off to a civil court to demand what they expected from each other. Paul said to them, how do you dare? Can you not set up something in your church to settle your disputes? Do you have to take it public? Do you have to bring public disgrace into the church? And then he gets to verses 9 to 11, which is where we're heading. So you could turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 if you want. That's where we're going to land in just a moment's time. But as you go on in 1 Corinthians, you know, there are a few bright spots, particularly chapter 13, the famous love chapter, featured in many lovely weddings. I've used it. I've been asked to read it quite often in weddings. It's always a nice moment. But you ought not to think that the reason that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 is that Rufus and Phoebe were getting married and he wanted to give them something a little special for the ceremony. No, he wrote them 1 Corinthians 13 because, as he says in that chapter, love is patient and love is kind and love does not seek its own. It does not envy. It's not boastful. It's not rude. He wrote those words because the Corinthians were impatient and unkind and self-seeking. And they were just cluttered up. Their relationships were plagued by envy and rude behavior and boasting. The church was a big old mess. And to Paul the Apostle, they were a piece of work. This letter, 1 Corinthians, and this one that comes after, 2 Corinthians, were written 5 years and 6 years after he landed there and got the church going. 5 years after he got the church going, he's still trying to settle them down in terms of all the quarreling, all the arrogance, all the envy, all the boasting, all the rude behavior. And the Bible study question that this all raises, which is relevant to what we are going to look at together when we get to 2 Corinthians in a couple of weeks, the question is, why is it this church in particular that Paul has so much to say in his second letter about the glory of Christ? What we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians is how much he has to say about the glory of Christ. But he's saying it to a church that's just quite a church. And I'm so glad we sang this morning in our music time songs of worship about the grace of God and His cleansing and His wonderful mercy towards us who have so much to be forgiven for and have found Him so rich in forgiveness. Because, you know, the only merit in looking at the mess that the church of Corinth is in is to compare their record. What a shocking thing to have all of your faults immortalized in the Word of God. And then compare them to us and what kind of church we are and the ways in which, perhaps in less spectacular or less well-known fashion than the church that got written up in the Bible, is the degree to which we are quite a church as well. Well, now, when people, you know, whether, say, husband and wife, or an organization, say the leaders and the rank and file, have any kind of story to tell, it's commonplace to say, well, there's two sides to that story. That's a cliche, right? There's two sides to every story. And there's certainly two sides to this story. But in actual fact, the godly perspective is that there's always three sides to the story. There's what he says, what she says, and what God would say. And in an organization, there's what the leaders think is going on, there's what the people think is going on, and then there's what God has in mind. So big old mess really refers to the condition which the church was in. And you could talk to any of these Corinthians. I mean, maybe you'll have an opportunity in eternity if this is how it works. You say, Corinth, quite a church. And the Corinthian you're talking to could tell you the deal about the lawsuits and the strange judgmentalism and the strange non-judgmentalism and so on. The phrase big old mess refers to how the church looks from their perspective. You know, they're minding their own business, living their life in Corinth in the middle of the first century, and into town comes Paul the Apostle. He's preaching persuasively in the synagogue until the synagogue people get so insulting that he decides to leave them. We saw this last week. So he leaves them. He sets up an operation next door to the synagogue, and the ruler of the synagogue becomes a Christian, and so his whole family too, and they're all baptized together. Paul the Apostle had a story to tell about Corinth. It was to him that they were a piece of work, and it was a piece of work he volunteered for. We have no details about why chapter 17 moves to chapter 18 of the book of Acts. He was in Athens. He preached at Mars Hill. He preached to the philosophers of the day. He had in Acts 17 this amazing opportunity to impact a leading city. You know, we know Paul had always meant to get to Rome with the gospel, but he had managed, you know, the next best thing in a sense. He'd managed to get to Athens, and then for no reason that we are told in the book of Acts, he leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth, and he spends a long time there. We read this in Acts 18. He spent 18 months there, and then he spent many days beyond that. And if you ask Paul the Apostle, why so long in that scandalous city, in that rampantly immoral, corrupt city, why so long? He would have a story to tell. He had his reasons. But there's three sides to every story. And what we should wonder is why God had him go there. Whatever Paul would say were his reasons for going to Corinth, We know that God, overriding all details and sovereign over all the details of the heart and the minds and the actions of people, would have his reasons for Paul going there. And we know it was God's design that he stay so long, because we saw this in Acts 18 as well. The Lord, that would be Jesus, appeared to Paul in a vision and told him to stay put, told him not to stop preaching, not to be silent, not to give in to fear, because the Lord said, I have many people in this city. It was God's design that Paul stay there. So he stayed 18 months, and then more happened. He stayed many days beyond that. This was unprecedented. Paul hadn't stayed 2 years or so in any one place before this. He would do it later for Ephesus, but it was the first time he stayed so long, and God had his reasons, and we should wonder what they are. Which brings us to the second note. Because in actual fact, this church, you know, quite a church, leaves us a lot to wonder about. The Apostle Paul, 2 years of hard work, and then 3 years after that, he writes a letter, and they're in a total chaos. There's such a mess of a church. Still a lot of work for Paul. He wrote 1 Corinthians because they were just still such a lot of work for him, and 2 Corinthians more so. So what's with that? Well, the note that we called note 2 gives us an understanding of what God was up to, why God made it happen that Paul spent so much time there. Note number 2, the church in Corinth was a real-life demonstration of the life-changing power of God. Like every other church that God designs, it was a setup. It was set up that God, that Paul would go and preach the gospel fruitfully in Corinth and stay there long enough to get the church firmly established as a real-life demonstration of the life-changing power of God. You know, there's lots to wonder about in the church of Corinth. But in actual fact, when you consider the people that formed that church, it's a wonder they were a church at all. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. This is our text. Now, he's just finished rebuking them about their litigations, about going to court. He's talking about the high standard by which we must live if we're part of the church and expect to inherit the kingdom of God. And so he says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then, in order to be clear on what he means, he lists the sort of people whose behavior shows that they by no means are part of the kingdom of God. By this he's addressing the hypocrisy that would be so, the church would be so prone to, because Corinth was such a scandalous city. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is just a matter of the teaching of Jesus. You tell a tree by its fruit. Only the righteous life of a so-called believer establishes the believer as a believer. The righteous life is the fruit of the life, and only by a righteous life do you have any right to call yourself a member of the kingdom of God. Paul says, don't be deceived. He speaks about these 9 or 10 different sorts of wickednesses which would identify a person as a hypocrite, not a real believer. And then, in 6 stunning words, he rocks our imagination by saying, and such were some of you. Which is to say, you know, that when the congregation got together on the Lord's Day to worship, or in smaller groups to study, or plan out some good works, or at a congregational meeting to decide what to do about the lawsuits, or whatever they would do, there were sitting around in that room, you know, on the membership list, people who had been actively worshiping idols, which in Corinth often had a strongly sexual note to it. There were temples in Corinth that were filled with prostitutes, and the use of the prostitutes was part of the worship of the idols. And there were adulterers of other sorts, and there were homosexual people, and there were thieves, and there were greedy people, there were drunkards. Scandalous, scandalous people. And Paul says, and that's what you were. Such were some of you. But, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And here, Paul the Apostle, you know, writing years later, reflecting on what God did when he opened his mouth and spoke of Christ, persuaded Jews that Jesus was the Christ, went to the Gentiles and convinced them to believe in the gospel, what God was doing through the preaching of the word. God was taking hold of people of scandalous behavior, people who were destroying themselves and other people by the rampant breaking of God's law, and he was washing them. Well, these people needed a good washing, but God washed them. He sanctified them. He set them apart for holy purposes, which took a great act of God because these were unholy people engaged in unholy activities, but God sanctified them, set them apart as holy. He justified them. I don't think we're supposed to see the three verbs as a sequence. First, you get washed, then you get sanctified, then you get justified. It would be out of order if it was seen that way. I think Paul is just using three big words to talk from three different perspectives about the great big life-changing miracle by which these broken down people, these wayward people, these self-destructive people had been turned into actual followers of Christ. And it was all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all done by the Spirit of our God. They were washed, and it was good that they were because they needed to be. They were sanctified, and it's good that they were because they would never have been able to be involved in holy purposes if they weren't miraculously sanctified or set apart. They were justified. They were declared by the righteous judge to be righteous people on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and what his Spirit did in them, attaching them to Christ and attaching the benefit of Christ's work on the cross to their account. They were justified. You could look at the church that they were. I mean, you read the chapters of 1 Corinthians. We only got halfway through. And you see lots to wonder about. I mean, is this the best that Paul could do? Is this the pinnacle of his achievement? There's lots to wonder about. But the real wonder was that they were a church at all. And they were. There were people who had miraculously turned around. And Paul loved them dearly, though they were practically nothing but trouble to him. That's what the church in Corinth was all about. A real life demonstration of the life-changing power of God. And we need to know that as we try to sort out why it would be that God would make Paul give such an investment of time and effort for those years he was there and for the years afterwards that he was remaining in contact with them. And this brings us to note three. The church in Corinth was a display. It was a demonstration or a display of the glory of Christ. Now the Bible makes it really clear. In a way that's true of the whole world. The earth is a display of the glory of Christ. And the human race particularly is a display of the glory of Christ as we are the creatures who have been made in God's image in order to reflect his glorious character to one another and to the rest of creation. But in a particular way, a church, any actual church, a collection of people who are bound together by their common faith in Jesus Christ is a display of the glory of Christ. And the Corinthian church was one particular display. And if you see it that way, if you realize that's the purpose of the church, it makes some sense rather than seeming to be hard to understand why God comprised the church of the people that he did. Why the message registered, took root, and bore fruit in some lives rather than in some others. It's all about God's wisdom as compared to the wisdom of the world. Among other things, the Corinthians, being in Greek people and close to Athens, are absolutely crazy about the concept of wisdom. So when Paul is setting up this letter in 1 Corinthians 1, he looks into the design of this church in regard to the purposes of God, and he says in chapter 1, verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers." And now he talks about their list of credentials. If you're to ask, and why is it that this group of people became the church, there is an answer given from God's perspective that might be different than the answer that the people themselves would give, and might even be different from the answer that Paul the Apostle would give. But here's God's answer. Paul says, from God's perspective, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Can you picture those Corinthian people? They look around at each other. That's true. Not many wise. Hardly anyone's been to university. Those of us who have been only have bachelor's degrees in English literature. They didn't have a whole lot of educated people. Not many wise. And that's just the beginning. He says, not many powerful. Now, where are the rich and powerful people? Mostly not here in church. Not many were of noble birth. There were some slaves who were followers of Christ, but not many of the opposite end of the social spectrum. Not many of noble birth. So what was God doing assembling this group of people? We're wondering from God's perspective. Well, here's the answer. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world. Why would he do that? To shame the strong. God chose people who are low and despised. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, even things that are nothing, to bring to nothing things that are, things that are seen to be as something. Why would he do that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God's intention is to show through the church how great a God he is. God's intention in creating the world was to display his greatness or his glory, to show off his infinite power, his infinite wisdom, his infinite holiness. And in order to display all of these aspects of the greatness of God, especially as it is seen in the glory of Christ, he purposely has assembled a group of people who will not confuse anyone about what's important and who's wise and who's powerful. And these Corinthians who became Christians got the nod because they could so well display the glory of God. And they displayed it by the changed lives that they lived, which anyone knowing them would not know as something that they came up with on their own. God's intention is that no human being can boast in the presence of God, but rather can be a display of the greatness of God. So Paul goes on to say, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. See, ultimately it's God's design that these particular Corinthians, as corrupt and as moral and as self-destructive as they were in the first place, would get washed and sanctified and justified in order to become what God meant for them to become. And what they became because of God in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that the Bible verse, that the Old Testament quotation, is true as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul would have his story to tell of how it came about that the people who comprised the church of Corinth were, in fact, the Christians. But whatever Paul said, the ultimate answer, the real answer from God's perspective, was that these are the people best set up to be a display of the spectacular wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption of Christ, so that anyone who boasts will boast in the Lord. Anyone who wants to talk about someone being great will know who the great one is. The universe exists for that purpose. The human race exists for that purpose. And the church in Corinth existed for that purpose. And it stands to reason that this church also exists for this purpose. And it's a strange sort of thing. Because in terms of the purposes for which a church exists, all of the perceived advantages turn out to be rather disadvantages. You know, the people in the church who happen to be really, really wise and really, really powerful and really, really something would have a harder time directing attention to God than those who are weak and foolish and low and despised and nothings. The advantages are sort of disadvantages, and the disadvantages are sort of advantages. And in a way, this church, which was such a big old mess and such a piece of work for the Apostle Paul, was particularly advantaged in the one thing for which a church exists, which is to direct people's attention to how great God is in his grace and his mercy and his wisdom and his power and all the other aspects of God's character by which his glory is made known. So when we look at the church of Corinth, we see a group of people who have been particularly set aside to help us who benefit from their example grow in our understanding of God's glory. Glory in the face. So let me give you three things to do in regard to these biblical truths. Three actions. Here's the first. Action A. I call you to prepare yourself for another year of church life. Now, if you're a card-carrying member or equivalent at West London, then I'm calling you to prepare for another year of West London church life. If you're thinking that God means for you to settle down here, then as far as I'm concerned, you're welcome. Glad to have you here. But do prepare yourself for another year of church life. And if God means for you, or you know you are, in fact, rightfully attached to another church, then get yourself back there and prepare yourself for another year of church life, because as an actual follower of Christ, speaking to those of you who would say that that's a description of who you are, if you are an actual follower of Christ, it's assumed that you are a busy, active member of a church. Corporate life, body life, belonging to a church is just as intrinsic a piece of following Christ as having a personal relationship with Christ going on in your heart and mind. To opt out of the church part of Christianity is every bit as dysfunctional as trying to opt out of the personal part. I mean, can you see that? If a person, you know, shows up here, wants to get involved, thinks he'd like maybe to replace the regular preacher and preach himself, maybe that happens. And you check the guy out because it sounds interesting, or he wants to fit in, she wants to fit anywhere else, and you check out and ask him, what's going on between you and the Lord? And the person says, you know what? I don't get personal with God. I got nothing going on personally. I just want to be part of a church. You'd say, ooh, boy, we got a problem. Because you can't imagine, can you, a person who's actively involved in the work of a church with nothing going on in his heart or his mind with God. That would be dysfunctional. But what the Bible shows is that the opposite is actually just as dysfunctional. Someone who says, I have a deep love for the Lord and I worship Him privately. I just don't want to get involved with anyone else who does. Now that's not an unusual thing. And I don't think it strikes us quite as dysfunctional. Most of us, I think, would be inclined to say, well, good on you. Got something going with God. That's great. Maybe, in itself it is great, but it's not functional. God intends His followers not only to be vitally attached to Him through a personal relationship with Him, personal faith, personal worship, personal devotion, but also collectively, like we're so many body parts and we connect with other body parts to become one body and the head is Christ. We're so many living stones, we attach to other living stones and form walls and a house, and Christ is the cornerstone. We're supposed to be connected. So I'm saying, in view of what God has brought churches into existence to do, it's necessary for each of us to tap into the privilege of being involved in church life. And the action then is, here comes September and regular business as usual at West London. Prepare yourself for another year of church life. We should all be actively participating in the actual life of some actual church if we are followers of Christ. And to help you sort of sort out your thinking of that, let me just step aside here and let you know our formula, West London formula. You might be new here and just wanting to hear this. In terms of how busy you should be in order to be busy at the church is, I think, manageable and intentionally minimal. Here's what we're looking for. They're out for our blood. No. Here's what we're looking for, okay? We expect, as a regular, happy participant in church life, for you to be here wholeheartedly on Sundays and part of the worshiping community. It's good for the whole church to get together, lift up our voices and praise and listen together, consider together the truth of God. So we mean for you to be here on Sundays. And it's not one whole group. Starting 2 weeks from now, it's two groups, but it's kind of the whole thing. So Sundays. Second thing we're really looking forward to is for you to actually attach yourself to some actual people. So get yourself in a small group. Whether that's participation in one of our life groups, or whether that's Thursday morning men's or Tuesday morning women's, or whether that's the seniors group that gets together on Thursdays, or whether it's the women who get together on Wednesday mornings, and then there's the whole youth side of it, junior high and senior high and the children's side. We mean all of us to be actually attached to actual people so that we're known by people and prayed for by people and so on. So Sundays is one thing, small group is the second thing, and then the third thing, really kind of the only other thing, is find something to do. Find a ministry, a job, find a use of your gifts, which would be fulfilling to you and functional to the church. Find something to do, or a couple things to do. That would be good. There's a couple of other things, but those are the three active things in terms of time. And now it sounds mysterious, so I have to fill the list. The fourth thing is we expect you to help us pay the bills, so if you're part of the church, you should give money. And the fifth thing is don't get any more involved in the church so that you got time and life to get involved in the community. That's the fifth thing. The fifth thing is don't get any more involved in the church. But never mind that. The three things I'm looking for, the three things we're encouraging, prepare yourself for another year of church life, plan to be here wholeheartedly on Sundays. Plan to be in some small group that works for your schedule and your time of life, and find something to do. That's it. Action A. But there's more. I've got two more actions coming out of what the Bible shows us is God's purpose for the church. Here's action B. Make it your ambition to be a part of the solution to your church's problems. None of us are likely to fall into a black hole and get sucked back to the first century and have to join the Church of Corinth. We should be grateful. Where would you start to help the Church of Corinth sort out its problems? We don't need to know. But if West London's the church that you're supposed to be at, or whatever is the church that you're supposed to be at, the action here would be to make it your ambition to be a part of the solution to the church's problems, because every church has some. In actual fact, every church is a big old mess. Every church is a piece of work. But the work gets done if we all jump in. And here's what you should see in terms of what the Corinthians were particularly advantaged to do. You should see that it would be a mistake on the part of some of us as we're trying to figure out, you know, what small group to join, and we're trying to figure out what ministry to jump into. It would be a mistake to stay away from the parts of the church that are dysfunctional, right? Say, well, I normally get involved in a Bible study, but I've heard the Bible studies of West London are really kind of messed up, so I'm not going to do Bible study this year. You know, if the Bible studies are messed up, I don't know that's true, but I've been away for a few weeks. If the Bible studies are messed up, you should jump in there and give it some orthodoxy. You know, help them to get back to the Bible. If there's a part of the church that's not working so well, is that an argument for leaving it alone or for jumping in? Well, case-by-case basis. But in many cases, it would be right to jump in and help the flagging part of the church, the part of the church that's particularly a mess. But you have to sort that out for yourself. And you're going to get some help as you talk to the directors of the departments and see where you might be able to fit in. But the point would be, we ought not to avoid the weak spots. We ought to be aware of the weak spots of any particular church, this one, for example, and make it your ambition to be part of the solution to the church's problems so that we become stronger and stronger, and more able to bear the fruit that brings glory to Christ. That would be action B. And here's action C. As you do these things, as you do action A and as you do action B, action C, expect to see the glory of God. Expect to be dazzled by how spectacular God is. Because in actual fact, that's what a church exists for, to display the glory of God. And one of the audiences that God means to display his glory to is the human race. Quick check out. I can see that you're all members of it. And the display, that was supposed to be sort of a little joke along the way. Don't be bothered by the fact that you didn't respond the way I hoped. Church is a piece of work and I'm dealing with it. You are a part of the human race. You are a part of the Church of Christ if you're a part of this church. And God means to display his glory to you. You're one of the people that he means to display his glory to. And where are you going to see the glory? You're going to see it in the church. And you see that if you decided to take on the assignment of getting involved in a ministry that wasn't the flashy part of West London, wasn't particularly spectacular, you'd be set up to see more of the glory of Christ than you would if just stuck with the things that work really well. Though I hope the parts of our church that are working really well also show you the glory of God. But I'm just saying that you ought not to just be so outward focused. Outward focus is good, right? But you shouldn't be so outward focused that it doesn't occur to you that one of the people that's going to be dazzled by the glory of God as you do church life is you yourself. And then you think about the Church of Corinth. And realize that to some degree, the places where you'll see the glory of Christ most notably is when you're mixing it up with people who aren't very glorious at all. The weak, the foolish, the things, the despised, the people who are not, people who are nothing. They are the ones who, in some particular ways, are specifically advantaged to show off the glory of Christ. Because they exist for that purpose. And this is the setup for the series that I mean to lead you through starting September 11th, when we see how the glory of Christ is reflected, well, Paul says it this way, in the face of Christ to all those who are looking at Christ. And what we're going to see is that there's a way you look at Christ without your eyes. You look at Christ by being involved in his work. You see the face of Christ in the circumstances with which you are experiencing your life in Christ. All of which is to say, and to serve you notice, that it could be, if God would be pleased to use His Word in the life of this church and in our hearts this fall, that each of us could come to be more dazzled than ever at just how great and glorious a God we serve. And we mean that to happen. We mean to be people who, by the lives we live and by the love we show and by the work that we share, the work of getting the good news out to people and then into the lives of the people we get the gospel out to, we mean to make known the greatness of God. And we'll make it known a whole lot more effectively if we know it ourselves. And we'll know it ourselves more and more if we take up our appointed place in the church to which God has called us. Paul spent something like 2 years in Corinth. I don't suppose they were very enjoyable years. And for the rest of his ministry life, he was continuing to settle issues or try to settle issues from a distance with this big old mess of a church. And he writes a second letter to them, what we call 2 Corinthians, and it's just loaded up with thoughts about the glory of Christ. And that's not some sort of random alignment of two truths. The one has everything to do with the other. The fact that the church was such a challenge to the Apostle Paul is why, in fact, he had so much to say about what a glorious, spectacularly great God they were serving. And in various ways, that can be our experience as well. So let us pray and ask God to make it so. Lord, we do thank you for your word, which shines light into our own hearts and minds as we examine our attitudes towards church life, towards one another, towards the privilege that is ours of being people who know and love the Lord Jesus and seek to worship with and serve with others of the same kind. And I do pray for West London this fall, that as we gather together in this setting to look at your word and as we assemble in other forms and in other sizes and other places in order to serve you, you will show us more of your greatness, that we'll be people prepared by our character and by our relationships to one another and by our active ministry to make known how great you are to each other and to the people of this community as we come to see more and more for ourselves how great you are. So be with us, we pray, and use us for your own purposes, the purposes for which you've called us to yourself, to the glory of Jesus. Amen.